According to a recent Gallup poll, many Americans view their religious beliefs as a smorgasbord, picking and choosing whatever beliefs seem right. You know, that's not unlike what they did in ancient Israel when they started to mix in with the other religions. Very, very similar. They view a religious doctrine as rigid and outdated. And while the poll showed that more than 80% of Americans wish to grow spiritually, it showed there was a glaring lack of knowledge of the Bible and the doctrines of the church or history. Another startling find was that organized religion had failed to make a profound difference in society, even though churches reach 6 out of 10 Americans in any given month. Pretty wild statistic. But it's not surprising when you understand where our society is going, the general thrust of things. And in fact, as Titus is written to by Paul the Apostle, in areas that really stand out in our society, just looking at the Cretans and looking at their mentality, they were independent-minded. They didn't want to be ruled over by Rome. They had been conquered some 110 years before and subjugated to Rome, and there was a growing discontentment. They just didn't like the leadership of Rome. They wanted to do their own thing, and they didn't like the authority. And Paul writes Titus and encourages them, you know, in a number of areas of just their, you know, obviously picking out certain qualifications of those that would be leaders, but those leaders would be examples to the people that the people would follow that example. You know, there's too much of a kind of a wishy-washiness among, you know, Christian, or I should say visible Christianity. But you know, more and more in the religious sections of the newspapers and articles being written by so-called reverends about subjects that are totally anti-biblical. There was an article or a letter I wrote or I read. I didn't write it. Thank God I didn't write it. Thank God for His mercy, really. But it was an article by a quote-unquote reverend that used to be a professor back in Yale back in the 60s and 70s. And up in Vermont, lauding the decision for same-sex marriages and deriding any Bible-thumping Christian who would argue for a, quote, traditional marriage, unquote. Now, I'm amazed at that mentality. But, you know, more and more Christians are made to sound like you're bigots. You know, you're narrow-minded and, you know, you're intolerant of other people's beliefs. And actually, for you even to say that you believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, merely quoting what Jesus said, you put yourself in a very precarious situation in society. They will look at you as dangerous because now they're going to think you're out there to convert the world. Well, hey, you know, this is our calling, to evangelize, to tell others. But in telling others, you see, the way they look at it is, well, then you're saying that the Hindus are wrong, and you're saying that, you know, the Muslims are wrong, and you're saying that these people are wrong, and how dare you say that? Well, you know what? It used to be that being tolerant of others was disagreeing with what they said and believed, at the same time accepting them as people. Now tolerance is redefined. Tolerance means you must be forced to agree with everyone. That's nonsense. We're not going to do that in a regular society of regular issues, let alone religious issues. So be careful of that mold that we try to, you know, the world tries to squeeze us into that mold and pressures you to be quiet because, you know, it's offensive for you to say something. Now, of course, if you're, you know, evangelizing in your job and you're sticking tracts into your coworkers' sandwiches and you're trying to be, and you're being obnoxious, yeah, you know, you can be in trouble for being obnoxious. You don't want to force someone to hear if they don't want to hear. And that could be harassment. And certainly there's nothing in Scripture that tells us we should be harassing people to be saved. But you know what? Our light should shine, first of all, in our lifestyle. And then as our lifestyle opens that door, you know, that God would give us that opportunity to give a reason for the hope that's in us. That's the best evangelism. People see the difference, they're curious, and they ask. But where they don't ask, you still many times take a chance and you take a step of faith and you tell someone. And if they make it clear, hey, I don't want to hear it, you know what? You don't push it. But you pray. Because you know what Jesus has done in your life. And you know that He is the only way, the truth, and the life. Because that's what He said. You know there is no one in history like him. You know that no other religious leader can even hold a candle to him. That Jesus stands far and above all things, and he accomplished all and predicted everything that he said came to pass, and his life was lifted up as a ransom and a sacrifice. So this is our foundation, and this is kind of a burden that I have. So when we get into this epistle, now Paul is going to be expressing some things that he's going to express some things that he wants Titus to remind the Cretans, and then the basis for that remembrance, in other words, why is it that we should be these certain things? He's going to give us some B's, like be this and be that. All right, why should we be that? And then we're going to see, you know, just the answer from a very specific passage that we'll look at. Let's jump in. Verse 1. Titus is told by Paul. He says, remind them, which is always a large part of our Christianity, by the way. When you're reminded of something, it's because you've forgotten. And oftentimes, you know, an issue is, you know, you go to college and you learn something and then you go get away and you kind of forget it. And until you get a refresher course and then you, oh yeah, that's that quadratic equation, I forgot all about that, you know. Or that's this, and you learn those various things. But you need to be reminded. Now, the interesting thing about a Christian is it's not so much we need to be reminded about some doctrine as much as we need to be reminded continually of who we are, what God has done for us. And I believe when we remember that, it kind of it sets everything else in the right place. Otherwise, we digress to just mere legalism. Oh, these are the duties, and these are the things that we've got to do as a Christian now. Rather than as an overflow of that relationship with him, remembering who you are. And isn't that what James said? You know, that the double-minded man, who is one who looks at himself in the mirror, and then when he goes away, he forgets what he looks like. And that's what Christians do sometimes. We come to church, we get in the Word is like a mirror. It shows us, oh yeah, okay, this is who I am. And we go out in our week, and we begin our week with reading Time magazine and newspaper before the Bible, and then the next thing you know, halfway through the week, we forgot, now what am I all about? And it gets confusing, and doubts come, and fears come. So remind them. Now, he tells them to certain qualities that are going to be needful for them. First of all, and this was certainly applicable to the Cretans, he says, remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities. Now, this was a general term for rulers and authorities. He wasn't intending something specific, but rather government in general. Be subject to government. It involves both voluntary and involuntary subjection, that word. It's used. And it signifies the various forms of human government. Now, we saw this, at least the passage in Romans 13 and 1 Peter, I think we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17 on Sunday as we were looking at what Jesus said about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We do have that responsibility. And there's something very important as a citizen that we do show that respect for the authority because, well, let's turn to Romans this time and check out what Romans has to say in chapter 13. And we'll see how Paul put it to the Romans, very similarly to what Peter said to the people that he wrote to. In verse 1 of Romans, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. I know before I became a Christian, you drive down the street, and you see a cop car, and you kind of tense up a little bit. And then you kind of look, oh, am I going the speed limit? You know, and then, oh no, is there anything else, any contraband in the car? You know, and you start going through this little checklist, and you know, you have a terror because you know you weren't walking right. But it's so neat to drive down the street, and when you see a police officer, you actually have a good feeling. You have like, oh, cool, you know, it's a police officer. You know, and you know, now maybe you're not to that point yet, I guess. You kind of gave me one of those looks. Really? You can get to that point? Yes, you can get to that point. But you know what? That's the whole point. It's a terror to evil works, not to good works. Now, if you're going the speed limit, it's by habit. You don't have to look at the speed limit real quick. Oh, am I going the speed limit? if by habit you're following in the right things, you know, you have peace, you have rest. So this is a good illustration. He says, do what is good, you'll have praise from the same. For notice, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Hey, can you imagine not having, you know, the authorities and law and police? Can you imagine how many things people would do? How anarchy would be? You see sometimes in the various riots in various places when the police are pulled out because it's gotten out of hand, and man, people go wild. There's no sense of ownership anymore. People take and destroy, vandalize. They don't care. Anarchy sets in. So it's a good thing, and it does not bear the sword for nothing. You know, sometimes when you see people getting a penalty or a fine for something, you know, it smarts, it hurts. Maybe they'll lose their license because they've gotten 10 tickets in the last year, you know, and hey, it hurts. You lose your license. Or you do something illegally and it costs you because you get caught. That's good. You'll learn next time. So that is God's minister for good. Laws are there to restrain evil. He says, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, not because you're afraid of getting caught. See, there's the difference. But for conscience sake, you want to do the right thing now. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Paul writes that more in detail. Paul reminds Titus to remind them now, back in Titus, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. That is the feeling there, to be ready for every good work, the obedience here. You know, it's amazing how some people, the mentality is. I remember telling you that illustration, actually a true story, of those two young men who were caught robbing a store, and in which someone almost got killed, and so they were charged with attempted murder and you know, a few other things, robbery. Well, in the case, the young man said to the police officer, I guess this means I can't be a police officer now. And he thought he was kidding until he found out from the mother that the boys had actually needed $2,500 to enter into the academy, and so therefore they went and robbed this store in order to get the money. I mean, the mentality that people have, it's amazing. But to obey, to be ready for every good work. This is a trademark of a Christian. There should be a readiness there to do everything that's from a good standpoint. Then he goes on to say, to speak evil of no one. Now that is a tall order. Wow. Speak evil of no one. The word actually comes from the Greek word blaspheme. It's most of the time used about speaking against God. But here he's saying, don't blaspheme one another. You know, don't speak abusively or slander. And the amazing thing is, it's a very common practice of hurling choice words about those who are offending us. We get offended by somebody, we let it fly sometimes. Or when we feel we're not getting a fair shake, we speak against them. But when Jesus was reviled, notice, he didn't revile in return. You know, it's amazing. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. One of the greatest, I believe, expressions of power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is the control of the tongue, is watching what you say, having a limitation in that very thing, being wise in what you say. Then he goes on to say, gentle, or rather peaceable first. It's a word that actually is put in the positive, but it comes from a negative root, because the word actually means not quarrelsome, not one who is going to engage in quarrels. In fact, the earliest meaning meant this, not needing to fight due to overwhelming strength. Isn't that a great picture for being peaceable? You don't need to get out there and strive for your rights and push yourself in front, because you know who you are. You're comfortable with who you are. You know, so often, you know, I was so uncomfortable with who I am, I'd have to, you know, get into arguments with people and start little strife up. You know, when the Lord gets a hold of your heart, you become comfortable with who He made you. You're content in that. So you're at peace with God, and therefore you're going to be at peace with others. You refuse to engage in quarrels and conflicts. You're not an agitator or an instigator. Some people are like that. They like to see others go at it. They like to see others get hurt. So they whisper in somebody's ear one thing, and then they go whisper and they try to get people together to fight. I had friends like that. I would call them friends, but people I knew in high school. They come up and tell me somebody that said something against me. And in the meantime, they were busy going to the other person saying that I said something against them. And then they just sit back and they watch the fireworks. They love doing that. That's the kind of person that Titus is saying, hey, be peaceable. Don't engage in conflicts. But be gentle. We're gentle here is like yielding. It's fitting. You know, again, this is not... It's a gentle toleration for others. And again, what I'd mentioned in the beginning, it's not so much a toleration where we have to be forced to agree with everyone. We can disagree with people. You can disagree. You can disagree in certain things. Maybe you see certain scriptures differently. There's room, you know, for disagreement in the church of God. We're not all puppets and, you know, carbon copies of one another. You know, it's amazing the variety of churches that there are. Different styles of an expression of worship. Because people are different. When I say that, of course, I'm referring to, you know, Christian churches that have doctrine of Jesus and who He is, not cults or false ways that are leading people astray. But even with churches that both believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for your sins and that foundation is there, there's differences of opinion, different styles of worship. Some people wouldn't feel comfortable with a guitar leading worship. They'd feel more comfortable with an organ. And other people don't feel like they've worshiped unless they smell incense somewhere. I mean, there's differences. Those are not that important. But you know what is important is, you know, though our toleration for others should be there, it doesn't mean that we're going to agree with everything. Now, there's also the idea of courteousness with this gentleness. Now, sometimes it's amazing, you know, we talk about love and loving your neighbor and the agape love, you know, the willing to die for someone love. Do you know what's amazing? That most of the time when you see that word agape, it's surrounded by words that we would associate with, yeah, you know, kind of like, well, gee, what's the big deal? Like simple kindness and courtesy and, you know, sensitivity to others. Those ways, those are things that really express how love is expressed. Love is, yes, very powerful, but it's expressed in very kind ways. You know, in other words, if a man isn't kind to his wife with his words, I mean, how is that love being expressed then? You know, we can talk about this grandiose love that we have for each other, but where is it expressed in a practical way? Maybe even in the church. You know, we can hear a message from the Word of God, and God can speak to our hearts, and we can get back in our car, and all of a sudden it becomes, you know, the demolition derby trying to get out of the parking lot, you know. And, you know, the usher stopped you, but you're inching forward a little bit. You're trying to get up there and keep with that last car. And then others are going to be cutting. No, you're not getting in this spot, you know. It's amazing how we can be. We become little automatons in our little vehicles, you know. So going into and leaving the parking lot is a good test for this word gentle. Yielding. Not insisting on our own rights, but being courteous and forbearing toward others. Gentle. He says, remind them to be gentle. Remind them, showing all humility to all men. This is an amazing thing here. The opposite of self-assertiveness and being harsh is showing humility toward all. You know, the danger of pride is when we're so stuck on ourselves. There is a great danger there. When you look at Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to him as a result of him being lifted up in pride, thinking himself more important than he really was. Man's pride, the Proverbs tell us in 29:23, will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So showing humility to all. God gives grace to the humble. It's been said the rain runs off the mountain and settles in the villages. It's true. You know, you want that greater grace. There's oftentimes when you take a low road. Now, humility is not self-depreciation. It's not hurting yourself, but it's being aware of your own smallness of scope. It's a healthiness to feel small sometimes and to realize that, you know, God is awesome and you're one person, yet He loves you and cares for you, and yet at the same time, He doesn't want you to be inflated with yourself, thinking too highly of yourself. True humility is not convincing yourself you're worthless, but recognizing that, hey, God is working in you. It's His work, not yours. And I'll tell you, a humble person is a lot more secure than a proud person, because humility gives you a better accurate a more accurate perspective of yourself. You're more aware of who you are. So humility. It's a foundation that's so needful. And he says, show all humility. I remember this little poem that I think is kind of cute. He says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Sometimes it's those low rows, those depressing times at times, those difficult situations we're in, the things that cause us to be humbled, that actually create the greatest things within us. You know, squeeze out the best juices. Deep waters run quiet, but shallow waters babble on. Humility is just being quiet sometimes, listening, not feeling like you've got to be the life of the party or you've got to say something, but it's just listening to the Lord, knowing who you are. It's also been said that the plants with the most fruit, they lie closest to the ground. The weight bears them over. And so it's important. So humility, showing all humility to all men. Four, now here he goes into the why. He tells us these things. It's a tall order, folks. It really is. But let's see the foundation for it. How can we, what's our motivation for this? And why, how? He says, for we ourselves were once. Now let's stop there for a second. Now he's going to talk about remembering where you were. He tells you to be all these things, and then he reminds you where you were. Now, speaking of these things of where we were does not mean we were all to this degree, all this bad. Some of us, you know, may have not experienced some of these things, but in some degree, this is part of all society. Society fits into this, and this is where we all were. Notice, first of all, the first word is we were all, notice, you yourselves were once foolish. Now, that is not meant to be a derogatory thing to call someone a fool. This word simply means senseless or without spiritual understanding, lacking discernment of the truth. Like Paul wrote to the Ephesians, says they had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They just didn't know the things of God. We were that way. My thinking, my reasoning, my understanding was all, you know, revolved around a certain philosophy of life that did not fit. It did not fit what the Scripture said because I didn't understand. I was foolish. Also notice, disobedient. The word disobedient is a word that implies stubborn too. There's a stubborn disobedience, no regard for authority, either rejecting it or inwardly subverting it. There's sometimes people will openly reject it. I'm not going to do that. And they can be oppositional. You know, you tell your teen, do this. I'm not going to do that. And then there's the subvertive way to deal with the disobedience or to handle the disobedience. It's more of a do this, and they say, okay, I'll do it. And then they have no intention of doing it. So they're being more subversive. Yeah, kind of sabotaging that which you don't agree with. So you don't agree with something, some are open enough to say, I'm not going to do that. And others are not, they're more cowardly. They don't want to openly oppose, so they just don't say anything, but then they don't do it. It's both amounts to disobedience. Amazing, you know, that it's referencing to those outside the fellowship with God. And that's for whom Christ died, remember. You know, Christ didn't die for the holy and the righteous and the good and the church people. He died for the ungodly. And that's where we once were. And this is what Paul is expressing. We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. The word deceived is an amazing word. It's an active pursuit of false ways. It's more of a, you know, a choice that we've made in our deception. It's a willing ignorance. Serving various lusts and pleasures. Boy, do we have a few hours to go over this one? How many ways... But when he says serving, you know, the implication here is when you indulge in a lust or a desire that's an inordinate desire, in other words, the thing that you shouldn't have, we tend to want to have. You know, like the Proverbs give us kind of an insight into sin when it speaks about, you know, the young man who's tempted, he thinks stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That is a foundation for sin. The thing that you can't have, you desire, you want. Like my little rhubarb story when I was a boy. You know, I found a way to you know, steal some rhubarb walking home from school, and till one day I got caught and I was petrified as the lady was pinning me down. And I used to love this rhubarb, and now she caught me and I'm busted. And next thing I know, she's saying, "You don't have to steal it, I'll give it to you." And she gives me all the rhubarb I want, gives me roots to go home and plant in my own garden. And after that, I didn't even like rhubarb. It was only fun when I could steal it. Well, you know, that's human nature. That's our nature after the flesh. That's what we all are. That's why you can get married to a gorgeous woman and yet be tempted from something out there that's strange. Maybe somebody not even as good looking, but it's just different because that's the way our human nature is. So we've got to be wise to that and understand. Serving various lusts goes to a point where when you let a lust come into your life, when you indulge it, you end up serving it. You're enslaved to it. People talk about freedom. Well, I'm free to indulge here and to do this and to drink that and to snort this and to be with this person and all this other stuff. Yes, you can do that. But you know what? It's going to enslave you. The person that's truly free is the one who doesn't need to indulge. Because those lusts will then come up and enslave you and chain you. And that silken strand that you've laid across yourself that you thought was desirable and pleasurable and nice and fun eventually will turn into iron chains. And this is where we once were. The things we gave into eventually came down and messed our lives up. How many people, you know, just decide, "Hey, I don't feel like getting up. You know, I'm out of school. I don't have to get up." So they just sleep in. Well, pretty soon they're going to be without money because they don't go to work. They'll get fired. And they deal with authority. Well, you know, I don't have to, you know, follow the laws. And so every decision they make eventually comes back and haunts them. And then they go, "Oh, how I wish I would have listened to the counsel of people that told me things. You know, I wish I'd have listened to my dad who told me all those things. I wish I would have listened to my mom." And we learned the hard way. Now we're serving various lusts, and that's where we were at one point, and pleasures. Living in malice. Now this is a word that actually implies badness or depravity, evil, trouble, wickedness. It could be referred to a specific wicked act, or it could refer to just a wide range of behaviors, but it's the idea, it's generally badness. And the word envy, notice, malice and envy. Envy is an amazing thing. That to me, envy is a good barometer personally for me, whether I'm walking in the Spirit or not. It's a weird thing. If I sense, you know, when I hear God blessing a ministry with a building, or sense God blessing a pastor, this and that, you know, and you know, maybe some other pastors are getting this or that, you know, type of thing, and if I sense any envy at all, kind of the Lord just speaks to my heart and says, "You know, did you catch that?" And I go, "Yeah, I caught that." And it's kind of a reminder to me that I really wasn't walking in the Spirit. I'm walking after my own flesh. And it's good. It's a good barometer. It kind of gets my attention. And then I just start thanking the Lord for that pastor and that building, that other church. I start thanking the Lord for what we have. And you know what? It's neat because then I'm back in gear. I'm right there with the Lord. Just the thankfulness is there, and praise God. But envy is a very powerful thing. Envy is a very dangerous thing. We get discontent. We look at others and what they have, and we get envious of them. Because it's our own emptiness and discontentment. We can't just be satisfied with what the Lord has given us. Because even if we don't feel we've got a lot, and even if we feel someone else has got a lot and we haven't, you see, there's a purpose in the lessons you're learning. Be thankful. You know, as a young person, you go into somebody's house that they've been married for 20 years and they've got all these nice things. And you're just getting married next year, so you're thinking, "How can I get all these nice things?" And so you're envious. You want those things. And then you make dumb decisions. You start getting credit cards because they'll offer them to you. And then you start charging things up and, you know, "Oh, I want that new bedroom set. And well, this will last us, you know, our lifetime." And then you buy this. Well, this will last our lifetime, you know. And pretty soon you're paying, you know, 21% interest, and you're getting choked with debt because of envy. You want something someone else has. You don't have the patience to wait for it. You don't have the contentment to be satisfied with what you have right now. See, so much of what these qualities were really just a picture of the emptiness in our soul. we lacked. You know, we lacked. Hey, if you can't have everything, it's better to be content with very little. Unless you can have everything, unless you can be a Bill Gates and have anything you want, you'd better be content with what you have. And it's a hard thing in the middle. Because in the middle, you know, you never have enough. It doesn't matter where you are. So you got to learn to be content. But be careful of envy. And then hating and hateful and hating one another. Interesting expression here of this word. This word is subjective, means that the hateful is, it's kind of like this. It's a stage in your life when your vices and problems have become odious to others. In other words, you've become a point where you've given in to so many problems and issues in your life that people begin to not like you. You've become hateful. You've let things dominate you so that your interchange with other society is not there anymore. And then, of course, hating one another. When you're being hated, then you're going to hate. And it's a vicious circle, mutual antagonisms leading to the separation from normal society. You know, it's amazing in our helping a lot of needy people. Sometimes, you know, the need comes up where a person needs a place to stay, and they've been on the street, and they refuse to go in the homeless shelters. I don't know if you've ever encountered this. It's kind of amazing. And it's, you know, you wonder why, and what it comes down to is this. It's a very fearful place for many because it's such a mix. There are many that go to the homeless shelters that are still slaves to vices, and you can't trust them. They want to steal from you or take from you or hurt you. Others are legitimately down on their luck. Others may be mentally disturbed. You mix all these sorts together in a sleeping environment, and that's very tough. That fits this passage, hateful and hating one another. It's like, you know, things in a person's life that will really cause you to not like them, and then they feel that, and then they hate all the more. It's a vicious circle in the society. But remember, you were once this. Now, it doesn't mean all of us were all of these things, but somewhere in here, we've got our name written. I don't know which one is yours, but it's there. He says, hating one another. Then there comes this incredible but in verse 4. Paul was very artful at using this phrase, but, because oftentimes he'd paint this picture and then he'd say but, and he'd make the point, he'd drive the point across. And you've got, again, remember, he's telling us to be a certain way, and then he tells us why. One is, remember who you were, and now the second one is, but, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is an exciting passage when I think about this. I mean, here's a great contrast. This is an awesome and beautiful expression, really, of the gospel in a few short verses, too. Even if you just had these verses, in fact, I think these verses are great to memorize because you have these alone and you can express what the gospel is. The kindness and love of our God toward men appeared. What was that? Well, Jesus came. He came, He lived His life, He died for us, and He rose again. God's kindness appeared. The love, actually the word love there, is philanthropia, you know, from which we get the word philanthropy. You know, a person who has a love for mankind. God's love for people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And not only that, Romans 5:8 is an amazing one. I've already quoted it. God demonstrated His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those are two good passages to memorize that when you're sharing with others, John 3:16 and Romans 5:8. But notice this very important phrase here. This kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done. This qualifies something very important here because I believe the false gospel and things that could eventually be damning to a person's soul, literally damaging them permanently, is thinking in terms of the righteousness that they produce, mixing it in with their salvation. What does it say here very plainly? Hey, God's love and kindness appeared not by works of righteousness that we have done. Notice, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Some want to say, well, by the mercy and kindness of God and our good works, we're saved. No, you cannot mix it. He very implicitly says not. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to take you to a few passages. Bear with me on this because I think this is good to take notes on and really remember these things, because if there's one thing Satan will try to slip in your life is always some sense of works and putting the pressure on you to perform when he knows you don't have it and you start trusting yourself instead of Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 4. He says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. So in other words, if you do something, then God can't count his goodness towards you as grace, but it's something he owes you. It's a very subtle thing that can happen in our life where we think, well, I've done really good this week. God owes me. Does he really? See, be careful of that subtle trap, because you know why that's a dangerous trap? Because as long as you're doing good, you're going to be thinking everything's okay. But then you're going to stumble and fall. And what happens? The reverse happens. Now you're going to feel the condemnation. You failed God. You blew it. You promised him you'd be better, and now look what you did. How dare you call yourself a Christian? You're going to church? Look at you. And you know what? Now you start really getting ripped. And you know why you were softened to that dangerous ploy of the enemy to condemn you? Because you were opening yourself up to trusting your goodness when you were doing well. Don't look at yourself. That's the point here. Because God is not going to be indebted to you. But notice verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now, who does he justify? The righteous? No. The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. David expresses his joy at how God forgave him despite his evil sin with Bathsheba, and how he realized that the Lord forgave him and he imputed righteousness to him. And that's a very important doctrine that we need to understand, is that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's accounted in our bank account, so to speak. Not by anything we did, only by his mercy. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Wow. By any works of the law, anything you can do in your own righteousness and self, that does not justify you. You are justified by faith in Jesus' death on the cross alone. That's how you are justified. Ephesians, jump one more book over. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Now this is a verse that every Christian should have memorized, verse 8 through 10, these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hey, if you could work for it, then you can boast. Look at me, I'm doing better than you. But since it's by grace, it's a free gift, no one can say, I'm better than you, because Jesus has forgiven us all in him. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Hey, we're his workmanship. We're saved by grace, but he saved us for good works. But we're getting the cart before the horse if we think we've got to do these good works in order to get saved. That's where religion makes a great mistake. That's where the Roman Church, I believe, is in error. And I think you have to be very careful. It's a very subtlety, because they say faith in Jesus and works make you saved. No, faith in Jesus alone. Works come as a result, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's the one that prepares them beforehand that we should walk in them. Our walking in them is a response to the salvation we've already received. You know, works to grace is like mowing over the weeds to uprooting them. You know, our works could just cover the surface of things. We can look righteous, just like the Pharisees. We do things to appear righteous. But the inner corruption is still there. When we first moved into our house, when we moved down in Jackson, we don't live there anymore, but when we first moved in there, the whole yard was totally covered with those broadleaf weeds. Totally. I mean, in fact, I didn't even see a blade of grass there. And I thought, oh, no, you know, what am I going to do? Well, in the meantime, I just took a mower and I just mow over those weeds. And, you know, when you right after that day after you mow, it looks pretty good. It looks pretty green. It looks pretty flat. It looks like I've got a lawn out there. But then a couple of days goes by and they all come up ugly and uneven. And then it looks really ratty. So, you know, it wasn't the way to do it. I had to deal with it. I had to get to the root of the problem. I had to get rid of the weeds. So we put something down to kill the weeds, put something down to raise the grass up, and another couple of months, and all of a sudden it looked like a normal lawn now. But I couldn't just keep mowing the blade over. Now that's what works do. It's just the outside, cleaning the outside of the cup like the Pharisees. Where on the inside, Jesus said they were whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. That's the danger. But notice what he says, not by works of righteousness, back to Titus, but... what? But, notice, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How are you saved? It's His mercy. Hey, He graciously withheld your deserved punishment because Jesus took that punishment upon Himself. He saved us. I like that word. He saved us. Do you sense the past tenseness of that? Can you say with confidence and assurance that you're saved as a result of what Jesus did for you? Absolutely. Are you saved because you come to Calvary Chapel? No. Are you saved because you walk forward in an altar call? No. You're saved because of His mercy and you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and now you're saved. That's past tense. Now we now possess salvation. However, we must understand we've only received the down payment. We can say, I'm saved, but we can also affirm that there is a hope of eternal life there. In other words, we're looking to get the full payment when we die, and when we go to be with God, we will receive the full payment then. Right now, we only receive the partial payment. It's paid in full. Jesus accomplished the whole thing. It's already done. But we've only received the earnest of our salvation by the Holy Spirit, He says in Ephesians chapter 1 and also in 2 Corinthians 5. The earnest, the down payment of our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is that down payment. It's kind of He's a taste of heaven, but it's not the whole thing yet. We taste a little bit of it, but we haven't got the whole thing yet. I can't wait for the whole thing. I mean, to be in a body that will no longer desire to sin. I can't imagine how glorious that will be. To be in a body that will not be limited in any way. That I'll know Him as I've been known. That is wild to contemplate. Well, in the meantime, however, He saved us by His mercy. By His mercy, He saved us. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So when you get mercy, you got off the hook. When you get grace, it goes beyond mercy. Well, by His mercy, He saved us. Notice, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now what is the result of this? This is really interesting. Through the washing of regeneration is a phrase in theology that the idea of regeneration simply is the new birth, by the washing of the new birth. When you were born again, you were washed of your old sins. You know, you were washed, you were cleansed, you were made white as snow. You were regenerated. You were made new. In fact, that word implies a brand new you. Old things, in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, the Scripture tells us in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now, some try to get out of this washing the idea of baptism. I don't see that because it doesn't make sense. Nowhere does a material agency in Scripture affect the spiritual outcome. You know, when Peter talks about baptism in his epistle, he says, you know, now corresponding to this type, that is of Noah and the people going through the flood, He says, baptism saves us, but not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, not the dunking under the water, but what true baptism is, it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. By faith, you've responded to the Lord's gospel, the word of the truth. You've believed and you've trusted in it. And now you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You've been cleansed as a result of your faith. Your faith has made you well. It saved you. You believed in what Jesus did for you. And in that sense, you become born again and you were washed from your former sins. You were cleansed. Now that is something that happened. And notice what's going on here. He says, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now the washing of regeneration is something that happened in a way that you've been born again. But the renewing of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing thing. See, in a way, look at your life, and this is why if we see ourselves as what the Scripture tells us we are, look at ourselves in the mirror, get a good long look who we are. When we see ourselves, when we go back out in the world, there's a choice we make. Do we want to walk in that newness of life that the Lord has provided for us, that provision? Or do we want to continue with our old habits that are not really us anymore? It's just by habit we've done them this way. We walk by habit. Well, this is where the renewing of the Holy Spirit comes in. We've been born again. That new life is in us. It's alive. The old life, however, is still used to running things by habit, habitual. You just do things a certain way, and you don't think about it. And then afterwards you realize, why did I do that? Well, it's because it's a habit. It's ingrained in you. Now you need to be updated and renewed in the spirit of your mind, and there's a process of sanctification that happens here. You know, there's a process that takes place, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'll look up a few passages on this. Just bear with me on this, because some of these passages will really be helpful. Turn to Romans chapter 6 first. Romans chapter 6. In fact, Romans 6 is a very good passage. When you look at Romans 6 and 7, you come to see a real good picture of the struggle of the flesh. Even after becoming a Christian, even after becoming born again, the flesh is still there. And what he tells us to do with that flesh is important. Of course, you know, when we're baptized, it's a symbol of being buried in the old life and being risen in the new life. Notice verse 17. He says, but God be... Well, let's back up to 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness or lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. I want to just expand on that one passage. Start in verse 2 at this point. Well, in verse 1 he says, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, the weather vane of this world, whichever way it turned, you fell into, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's where you were. Among whom we also once walked, conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice the incredible mercy of God. This is his plan. In the ages to come, people would see how gracious He was by bestowing mercy to us vessels who were sold into sin. And then He reminds us what we read in verse 8 through 9. And then 10 just reminds us again that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's the secret here. We're told to put off the old man in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, if you just jump over there real quick. He says, beginning in verse 8, chapter 5, "For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is light." So He speaks about this newness of life, this new walk, and a large part of the New Testament. I mean, I could go on and on. I have so many passages. Colossians chapter 3 speaks about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, walking in that new person. The renewal is a continuous process, not to be conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And notice how He did it. If you go back to Titus, this renewal of the Spirit, He says, "Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Abundantly poured it out upon us. There's ample provision for the renewed life. Let's remember that above all things. Sometimes we think we don't have enough strength, that the temptation is too great. But the Bible tells us that no temptation that we encounter, you know, is beyond what we can handle. God will give us the way of escape, that we can walk in it. But the real key for us is to realize that there's ample provision for this renewed life. If you look at the directives in verse 1 and 2 here, and what He's telling them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. When you read those things and you go, "Wow, I'm not quite there," understand that He gives you the power for that if you will walk by faith. You know, when you're tempted to say something about someone, just say, "Lord, give me the wisdom, help me, teach me." You know, you're born again, and now you're being sanctified. The problem I see with many Christians oftentimes is that they're not yielding themselves to be sanctified. Because the Lord won't violate your free choice. When you come to Him and you're born again, you're not an automaton. You're not a robot. You still have a choice. Are you going to walk in Him or are you going to walk in your flesh? And if He took away that choice from you, then how would you have a relationship? Sometimes I wish He did take the choice away from me. Just knock me upside the head, Lord. Just make me do the right thing. But He wants me to make that choice. But sometimes I don't make that choice because I don't think I have enough. Well, He's given all things. And the channel through which this occurs, as He goes on, He says, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's our channel. You know, notice how He does it. Whom He poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You know, when you really read this, you see the triune nature of God at work here. You've got the Holy Spirit renewing you, whom He, who's that He? He poured out on us through Jesus, so that He is God the Father. He's poured out on us abundantly through what? The Son, Jesus. You know, sometimes when you're talking to someone that argues about the triune nature of God or the Trinity, you could express it in this way. God, the Father, is the heart and the mind behind all things. Jesus is the Word that goes forth and expresses the heart and the mind. And the Holy Spirit is the result of the Word of God going forth. It's the action. It's the response. Again, any finite way of trying to explain the triune nature of God fails somewhere along the line, but that kind of helps a little bit. You know, when you think about it, it's like Jesus walked in this world and He had two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature. And, of course, being the Son of God, He never used His power to walk and to use it for Himself. So He walked as a man. He experienced temptations. He experienced the various things that we experience. Yet, in everything, He did not sin. Now, you think, well, gee, you know, if He couldn't have sinned, then maybe it couldn't have been that great a temptation. I'll tell you this. It's a much greater temptation when you reject it than when you give in to it. Anyone can just give in to temptation. And you never know the strength of temptation by giving in, do you? You only know it by when you resist it. If you're tempted to go off your diet, when you go off your diet, the temptation was, you didn't really know how hard the temptation was because you went off your diet that quick. But when you stay on that diet for a long period of time, you know how many ways you can be tempted. Well, Jesus was tempted in all points, just as we are. I like this little dialogue that someone gave to me. Just follow along with this. I think you'll be amused with this. Boy, what's your name? Well, on my mother's side, it's Jesus, Savior of the people. But on my father's side, it's Emmanuel, God with us. Where'd you come from, boy? Well, if you mean on my mother's side, I came out of a little village called Nazareth of Galilee. But if you mean on my father's side, I came from heaven. He says, hey, boy, don't you think you're being a little disrespectful? How old are you anyway? Well, on my mother's side, I'm 12. But on my father's side, I'm from everlasting to everlasting, world without end. I'm the Ancient of Days, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and the last. Boy, do you expect to go anywhere with that attitude like that? What are your plans anyhow? Well, on my mother's side, I plan to die on a cross. But on my father's side, I'll rise again the third day, saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Boy, how did you learn all this? Where did you go to school? Well, on my mother's side, I went to the synagogues. I was brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. But on my father's side, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the wisdom of knowledge of God dwells in me bodily. Well, son, if I ever see you again, how will we know? Well, on my mother's side, you'll know me by the nail prints in my hands and feet. But on my father's side, I'll be that one you'll see walking among the candlesticks. I'll have a long flowing garment that will reach down to my feet. My eyes will burn like a flame of fire. My hair will be white as snow. My feet as burnished brass. You'll see great multitudes from every nation gathered around me, crying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. What a great picture. You know, just the natural Jesus, you know, as he came and he lived in this world. And he was born in this world as our nature. And you know, he lived just like we live. Tempted in all ways, just like we are. And yet the key for us is coming to that place of recognizing that the Lord can empower us. Paul goes on, and he says, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, having been, notice the past tense, it's a done deal, folks. You've been justified in Jesus, made just as if you never sinned. That's how God legally looks at you. He says that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, it's a done deal that we've been justified, and the ultimate will be that we will have that eternal life. We'll get the fullness of our salvation. Now, we're going to cover the rest of the chapter next time, but I just want to read verse 8. He says, this is a faithful saying that these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. This is really the expression of a true and living God to the world. The fruit of your life, the change, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, those qualities that are like God becoming more part of you. That is an expression to the world that there is a God in heaven who is working. Now you have that choice. You know, you can walk on your mother's side or your father's side, so to speak. You can walk into what you were born into and be a product of your environment here, or you can walk by faith, not by sight, believing what God has done for you, justifying you, that you're dead to sin and now alive to Him, and you can put off those old things, anger, wrath, malice, unforgiveness, bitterness, lusts, etc. Put them off, like an old, dirty, old, moth-eaten, rotten garment that they are. Because that's not the real you anymore. And you know what? When you walk by faith and your heart is stirred up to trust Him, you're going to take those steps and you're going to see Him working. And it'll be an exciting thing. The key for us sometimes is just to unclog the stream. If we want revival in our life, there's a lot of ways we can go about it. I've used this illustration, I'm going to use it again, of when Vance Havner tells how he was a boy, his father used to take him out in the country to see this old mill operated by a water wheel. And the water from the creek would flow down and make the wheel turn, rotate the mechanism, and then it would turn the wheel inside the building that would grind the wheat into flour. Well, the miller would come up one day and find the stream was clogged up and his wheel wouldn't work. Now, he could do one of two things. He could push and shove and try to turn that wheel himself, or he could call upon all the men from the surrounding farms to help him, and they could physically try to turn that wheel and grind that flour. Or he could just go upstream, unclog what's clogging the water, the flow, and the water wheel will turn effortlessly. Now, I believe that that's an important illustration for us to see in our own walk. If you're looking at these be things, be this, be this, be this, and you're going, wow, I don't know, that's a big wheel to turn. Yes, it is. But when you just unclog the stream, when you just enjoy that fellowship with the Lord and go to Him and you cast your cares upon Him, confess your sin to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and then walk by faith, that water will flow. And you'll find an effortlessness in walking in some respects. Now, the stream will get clogged again, though. So what do? You labor and you struggle and you sweat and you strive and you, I can't do it anymore. It's too hard. Or just unclog the stream. I'll tell you, a large part of my life as a young Christian, every minute was unclogging the stream. Seeing. And after a while, it was like every few minutes I'd unclog the stream. And then it was, you know what I'm saying? It's like as time goes on, you're not going to become sinless in this world. That stream's going to get clogged up. But as you grow in Him, it'll get clogged up less and less. And you'll find Him working in you more and more.